Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for your word. I pray that you have been preparing our hearts for your word. Lord, I ask that you would take these things and apply them to us. And Lord, as we reflect on the message of the prophet Micah, that you would demonstrate all the more that you are a God of justice. And Lord, knowing your justice, we would rejoice in your mercy. And Lord, that we would be compelled all the more to respond and live in response to the gospel and take the gospel out into the world because you are a God of justice and grace. And so we thank you for this time. And I pray that you would lift up your Christ here, lift up your gospel and truth, and that you would be honored for the God that you are. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 3, Micah 3, we'll be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 12. Micah 3, verses 1 through 12. I think that we should take this. The other chapters going on from here on, I'll break up. Ryan actually will take the beginning of chapter 4 next week. But as we look at chapter 3, we see God, through Micah, is addressing the leadership of the nation of Israel, telling of the coming judgment because they took advantage of the weak. They took advantage of the poor in their position of power. It's similar to what Ken went over last week in chapter 2. Remember, he talked about those who had power, who had authority to take what they coveted. But the reference there was to a lower-ranking authority, those who are more of landowners. Here in chapter 3, it goes after the high class of rulers in Judah. Thomas Constable, he says this. He says, Micah identifies all three major types of Judahite rulers as corrupt: civil leaders, religious leaders, and moral leaders. And so we see in this, as Micah refers to the heads and the rulers, those who do rule, those who are judges, and he also points specifically to the prophets and the priests as well as we go through this text. We read here in verse 1, it says, "And he said, Hear, you heads of Jacob." And so as we said, as we started through Micah, that when you read here, it marks the beginning of another cycle, or as Ken pointed out last week, another message, that these are three messages brought together in the book of Micah. And they're called cycles because each one has a downturn in the indictment of the people, or here the leaders, and then the call that of coming judgment, and then there's the upturn of future hope. And so we have three messages of three cycles. And so we begin here the second message, or the second cycle, as we look at chapter 3. So let's read it here together. Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wood height. Now, when we started Micah, remember, our goal in that was to get a better view of the character of God. And that's what we've been doing for the last several months and everything we've been going through. And so we see here, as the series title suggests, again, that God is just. And so as we think of God's justice, how do we respond to God's justice? God is holy and just. And knowing this about God, does that cause us to live a life of fear before God? To live a life of reverence and awe before Him? That we ourselves would pursue justice and righteousness? That we ourselves would pursue holiness? 1 Peter 1 tells us, be holy because God is holy. Knowing God is just should cause us to live a life in the fear of the Lord. Knowing God is just should also give us hope in God. Because we know in His justice, He will restore all things in justice. And so too, as we see in Micah as well, restore His people in justice. We got a glimpse of the future hope that Micah preached about. As Ken wrapped up Micah's first message there, that message that began in chapter 1, that future hope is in the one who is the shepherd, the breaker, the king, who is Yahweh Himself, who we know is Jesus the Lord. So knowing the justice of the Lord should cause us to live in the fear of the Lord. It should cause us to hope in Him. In other words, it should affect how we live. It should affect our lives. Now, we can so emphasize the love of God and the grace of God, and we must, don't get me wrong. But if we do so to leaving out His justice, and then as we speak of the grace of God, it becomes a license for sin, then we've gone astray. Also, we can forget God's justice and therefore try to take justice into our own hands. Or become someone who just wants to be vindictive and bitter towards those who have wronged us. And that's not good either. We need to remember God is just. And He will take care of justice. He will right every wrong. And so as we get into this, seeing the big idea of what we're going to get at here is the fact that the unjust will face God's justice. They will. Now, as Micah calls for the leaders to pay attention to his message, he asks, is it not for you to know justice? Or it could be translated, should you not know justice? And it's a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer is, yes, you should. You should know justice. You who were charged with meting out justice to the people, seeing that the people were cared for in justice, and justice that was defined by God's law. And yet, that's not what they did. They practiced injustice. They took advantage of people who were under their care for their own gain. Instead of protecting the rights of people that were entrusted to them, they lorded their power over them. And we see how this goes as we go through the chapter. The leaders of Micah's day, they stand in contrast to the leader Micah spoke of at the end of chapter 2, the one who is the Messiah, the shepherd, the breaker, the king, Yahweh Himself, Jesus. Now, God held the nation's leaders as responsible to see justice done in the land. And they should have kept those in authority, those that were spoken of in chapter 2, they should have kept those people from taking the lands of the people that were under them, and therefore taking the freedoms of those people. But the problem was the rulers of the land had become corrupt themselves. And so much so that there are those who hate the good and love the evil. As I read that there, it reminded me of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. When Isaiah said this, he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Such people are morally corrupt that they cannot even make distinctions between good and evil. They do not know their left hand from their right hand. He says, woe to those there in Isaiah. Woe is a pronouncement of judgment on those that are so depraved and live out in their evil ways. My friends, all you have to do is turn on the news. And we see that we live in a society that hates what is good and loves what is evil. Our world calls evil good and good evil. We see it in our government. We see it in politics. We see it in, Ken mentioned it last week, the bill that was passed in New York on abortion. We live in a culture of death that devalues human life, and increasingly so is devaluing human life on every level. And so how do we respond? A hateful word and a self-righteous Facebook post isn't going to cut it. Hope in politics is not going to cut it. See, because the wrath of God is coming. Acts 17, verse 31 says, God has set the day when he will judge the world in righteousness. How do we respond? We need to respond with the gospel. We need to remember the grace that has been shown to us. And therefore, we should desire that grace goes out. We must preach the gospel. Only the gospel will change hearts. There is grace and forgiveness. There is hope for all who will trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And you and I should know that best. If we have truly put our faith in Christ, we know the hope he offers. We know the grace that we have been shown in our sin, in our wickedness. Do we not know the gospel changes hearts? Has our hearts not been changed? Then let us go out and preach and know that that is the hope that is offered to the world. That is what we are called to. Now, look what these rulers, these nation heads, are described as here in chapters 2 through 3. You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. What's he describing here? Even as we keep going through this, he's describing cannibalism. Instead of shepherding God's people, they were wolves viciously devouring God's people. They were vicious predators who preyed on the weak and the disadvantaged. And notice the details he goes into to describe their ravished treatment as they're in a position of power. He goes on, "Who eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Again, Ken mentioned last week the issue of the lack of recognition of the sanctity of life in that passage. And we continue to see that here as he talks about cannibalism, treating people like animals, like they're just a piece of meat. These leaders ignored the cries of those whom they ravaged. So God's judgment would fall. That woe that we read of in chapter 2. And when that judgment would fall, he would ignore their cries. Because they ignored the cries of those they ravaged. Look at verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." He will hide his face from them. That's really the worst thing that could be said. This is God's abandonment of them. God's face shining on them was the very definition of blessing. But now God would hide his face. God would ignore them. He would not fight for them. He would not help them. Because God does not respond to unrepentant people. This is a broken relationship. They have violated God's justice. And so the God of justice would bring justice upon them. And here's the hard truth of Scripture. God's justice comes on all the unjust, of all people, of all nations, of all time. God will right every wrong in his justice. That's the bad news. And we need to proclaim the bad news to go out with the good news. The bad news is what makes the good news make sense. Why do we need salvation? Why did we need someone to die in our place? Because we are under the wrath of God. And God's wrath is true. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." God is just. And we live in an unjust world. A world without hope and in darkness. But we have good news. Let us go out with that good news. Let us not keep it to ourselves. Because what we see here in Micah, and what is true of all Scripture, is God will bring his justice. There is wrath. Now, this picture of cannibalism is not literal, but a metaphor. Here God, through Micah, addresses the sins of the leaders. And then here, as we continue on, he will specifically address the sins of the prophets in this section, who are also acting towards the people as vicious wolves. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." And how do they lead the people astray? The word there for led astray, going astray, is almost for like a drunken stupor. They can't walk a straight line. So they lead them astray. They lead them as if they don't know where they're going or as if they're drunk. And how do they do this? By being prophets for hire. If someone paid them, gave them a gift, the reference really is here in giving them food that they would have literally bite with their teeth. If that's what someone did, then the prophet would proclaim peace. Peace towards those who gave him the gift. And peace here in verse 5 is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom has a holistic sense to it. It's about the person's well-being and prosperity. And it's seen as a gift from God. But for anyone who did not give them food, who did not pay them a gift, on such people the prophet pronounced war against them, which is the very opposite of shalom. So they not only took bribes, but in their treatment of the people, for anyone who didn't give them a bribe, they demanded bribes by pronouncing judgment, by pronouncing holy war on such people. And how blasphemous was this? Because they had no concern, clearly, no concern for God's victory in people's lives, for God's holy name. No, they had only concern for their own financial gain, for what they could profit from the people. So God would enact his justice. They would get what they deserved. Whatever prophetic insight these prophets had, which they used to their own advantage, the Lord would take that away. Verse 6 says, "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination." Now it's interesting that it uses the word divination there. Because that refers to cultic omens. God had forbidden divination in his law. on this point, Kenneth Barker. He says this. He says, "These prophets conjured up visions on demand, just as pagan diviners created omens." So it's almost like that as someone gave to them or did not give to them, they pulled some kind of message from their nose, depending on how the person paid them off or not. And with these messages they just pulled out of thin air, they gave them in the name of God, again, for their own gain. It was blasphemous. And so we see they will no longer see revelations. Even what gifts they did have, it would be taken away. And remember how Ken explained chapter 2, verse 6, concluding that disgrace and shame would not depart from the prophets. Verse 7 says this, "The seer shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Now, these prophets that were in such a position of prominence, because they were prophets in the land, they would fall from their place of honor. And to fall from a place of honor is to fall in disgrace. And we see they would cover their mouths, which shows them to be unclean. Because God is silent towards them. Again, demonstrating his abandonment. Now, as Micah is proclaiming his message against the prophet, some prophet might rise up and say, "Now, hold on. Time out. Tasty cake break. Let's just take a moment here and settle down. Who is this Micah character? Who thinks that he can talk like this to his fellow prophets? Who thinks that he can call out the rulers and the judges of the land as he does? I mean, who's to say that he's not speaking out against the prophets for his own gain? Who's to say he's not conjuring up omens so that people will follow after him? Well, let's recall when we first started this book, back in chapter 1, verse 1. There we read the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. So as we read these messages from Micah, we have to remember what we are reading is not just the message of a man, but we're reading, as in all of Scripture, the very word of God. And now here, in chapter 3, verse 8, Micah says of himself, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord." Micah is not drawing on himself as his own source. God is his source. Yahweh has empowered him to preach. And as he's empowered by the Lord, he is full of justice. As opposed to those Micah prophesied against, the prophets, the judges, and the rulers, where they had power, but no justice. Micah had both power and justice. And one commentator, he quoted from Blaise Pascal, who said this, "Justice without power is powerless. Power without justice is tyrannical. Justice and power must therefore be connected so that what is just is also powerful, and what is powerful is also just." And that was the problem with the nation's leaders. Remember back in verse 1, Micah asked the rhetorical question, "Should you not know justice?" They should. That's why they had the positions they had. They were responsible for justice. And yet they did not mete out justice. They had power, but no justice. Micah had power, even power greater than theirs, as he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he was full of justice. And not just justice, but as it goes on, and we see in the ESV here, it says, "and might." The word for might here is a war term and can mean valor or bravery in battle. Micah's just stand against the prophets was as one standing against them in battle. And he stood bravely. He was a man of valor in his justice. As we see here, he declared to Jacob his transgressions and Israel his sins. Now then, Micah turns his attention here back to the rulers and judges. And once again calls for their attention in verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. They were so corrupt that even what was right and just, they perverted it. You know, Israel was supposed to be a theocracy with a king who represented the rule of God. Instead, they were led by a group of unjust, immoral dictators. And all the moral failings of the people as a whole would fall to them as responsible. We see in verse 10, it says of Zion and Jerusalem, and these two names really refer to the same city. The name Zion has religious overtones for Jerusalem, that the city was supposed to represent God's kingdom. But instead of a holy city, the leaders built up the centrality of power by devouring the people, by ignoring justice, and so devaluing human life. So verse 10 says that the leaders were those who built Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. We see the judges, they didn't care about justice, but verse 11, give judgment for a bribe. And not just the judges, but it also goes on. It says, it's priests, teach for a price. It's prophets, practice divination for money. And in all of this corruption, it goes on and says, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. It's laughable. I mean, how could they say that? Did they not know the God that they claimed the favor of? Did they really not know his character? Did they not know the covenant stipulations that they were violating? Apparently not. Or, what's more likely, that they were willfully ignorant of these things. How in such wickedness, corruption, by the love of money, rather than to be found faithful in the fear of the Lord, how could they say God was in their midst? Their priests were much more like today's prosperity preachers and the charismatic movements that are behind such groups as Jesus Culture and Hillsong. You hear their music on such channels like K-Love, that they will preach what they must to bring themselves financial gain. They're charlatans, just like these priests. And the prophet Micah calls out their swindlers, that money is what drove their prophecies, preying on the weak and the hurting, and those who were full of emotions, those who would come to them for help. Instead, they would pilfer them. How could they be so deluded to not think God's judgment would fall on them? How could they claim to be trusting in the Lord? Well, one, because the temple stood there in Jerusalem. They claimed God was in their midst. And really, their delusion is much like the one today who says, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I pray. I do good things. I'm a good person. I grew up going to church. I grew up in a Christian home. They may even say, I know that Jesus died for me. And yet nothing in their life shows that they know God nor Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Maybe on Sundays they put on their spiritual best for church, but the rest of the week their lives, their deeds, their words, their thoughts are no different than the world around them. They invest enough to tell themselves that they are Christians, but they have no love for the Savior. They have no care for holy things. There's no change, no work of the Holy Spirit, no evidence that they have been saved. But they'll say, I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. And yet never have repented of their sins. My friend, I hope that this does not describe anyone here. I hope we would examine ourselves and can say, yes, I am saved. God has saved me. I love my Savior. My life is lived in the honor of my Lord. Now, I don't want you to mishear me either. At no point am I saying that in how we live, we are gaining salvation. No, but instead I'm saying how we live should be in response to being saved, should be the evidence that we have already been saved. That those who are saved, God does a work in. He changes us. He gives us new desires and the work of the Spirit in us. And also, don't mishear me and think that I'm describing that now, since we are saved, that then there should be a following of a sinless life. I'm not saying that either. No, we all still do battle with sin. And that's what must be understood. We battle against our sin. I'm referring to those who don't battle their sin, but instead harbor their sin. Whether it's secret sins or not, they love their sin. As opposed to the one who hears, whose heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And so war is to see that whatever sin remains in them is put to death. Those who say they are Christians, but instead of growing in holiness, instead of looking more and more like Christ, as Christ followers, they continue in looking more and more like the world. They really are like these judges and priests and prophets who say, "No disaster shall come upon us." If this describes you, please turn from your sin. Please flee from the wrath to come and flee to Jesus Christ to be saved. Jude chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that it's the false convert that uses God's grace as a license to sin. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 would say the same. Should we continue on sinning so grace can abound? May it never be, for we've died to sin. How can you continue to live in it any longer? Flee to Jesus, for He is the only refuge. Only He can save. Trust in Him. Surrender to His Lordship, for He is Lord and Savior. He was God, became a man. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He suffered and died in the place of the sinner to pay the cost for our sin. He rose again, and He's alive today. And as your risen Lord, He commands that you turn from your sin and you put your full trust, your full dependency in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. And if you will trust in Jesus, you will be saved. You will. This is the love of God and what He's given to sinners like us to be saved. God is holy and God is just, and He will deal justly with every sin. And your sin will either be dealt with justly in you for all eternity, or you can come to know the love of God who satisfied His justice in the person of His Son, in Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down His life for sinners. Will you believe and live? Judgment for the sinners of the leaders here of Israel, it was imminent. It was going to come. I believe at this point in Micah's ministry, the northern kingdom, as we talked about in Samaria, had already fallen. And that guaranteed that God would bring recompense for the sins in Jerusalem. He would pay what their sins had earned for them. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruin, and the mountain of the house a wooden height." When God proclaims judgment, rest assured it will come. He means it. His word is true. A few weeks ago, we discussed the Assyrians and that they had only made it up to the gates of Jerusalem into Judah, because King Hezekiah repented at the preaching of what is this message that we read today of Micah. We know this from Jeremiah chapter 26, where verse 12 here in Micah 3 is quoted. But there is a sense in which it was too late. The leadership would not remain penitent. And so though it had been delayed, Jerusalem would fall. It would fall to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, in about 587 BC. God's judgment came. And God's judgment would come again. When the Messiah came, the religious leaders and the nation as a whole rejected him. And he said judgment would come. He said that every stone, not one of them, would be left on top of the other. And it's true, that day came in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed the city and wiped Israel off the map. When God says he will bring judgment, he will. Now, that's always dependent on the object of that judgment, whether or not they will repent. And he shows his grace and mercy to those who repent. But if they won't, he will bring the fury of his holiness on unjust sinners. Do we know this? Do we know the justice of God? And if we do, how do we respond to it? Do we recognize that God is just and holy and I am not? And for me to stand before the holy God, I need justice, I need righteousness. And yet in my sin, I have none. Well, that's where the gospel comes in. We recognize that I deserve wrath from God and I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And because of His work on my behalf, in His perfect life, His death and resurrection, when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I am credited with His righteousness. That I stand before God as holy and just in His sight. And I'm saved. And He works through His Spirit in me, changing me and growing me in holiness day by day. That would live in awe and in the fear of the Lord before Him. As He's given us His grace through Jesus Christ. And yet, too, I was thinking, there were those, as we read of the corruption in the government, obviously those who were taken advantage of, those who were hurt. And so how else should we think about God's justice? Can we trust when God says that He will right every wrong? That He will bring justice to the unjust? Do we really believe that? Do we believe that when we ourselves have been shown injustice? When we ourselves have been hurt and taken advantage of? Can we entrust our circumstances to the God who is just? There were people who may have been ravaged wolves towards us, who were people who had authority or were meant to protect us, but yet they hurt us. Can we entrust the justice, entrust that circumstance to the justice of God? Justice of God. There was a price to be paid for those leaders who took advantage of the people. God will right every wrong. Do you believe that? That whether in the sinner themselves or in the person of Christ, God will justly deal with every sin. If you know that, then it should keep us from becoming embittered and wanting to take justice into our own hands and seek revenge. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19? He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy here, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Trust God. Know that He is just. Do not let bitterness grow in your heart. Instead, trust the justice of God and pray that the one is shown grace as you were shown grace. Seek to see the gospel speak into your situation that you may forgive just as you were forgiven. And hope that if the one who has hurt you is an unbeliever, that they will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and find the forgiveness of God through Christ. That God would deal justly with their sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just as He dealt with your sin in the person and work of Christ. But in any case, entrust that judgment, entrust that justice to God instead of letting your heart grow hard with bitterness and revenge. We know grace. And aren't we grateful for grace? We are grateful because He is a God of justice, and we are grateful for that justice if we truly know Him and are walking with Him. How great is He? How great is this God of justice and grace? My friends, again, if you're sitting here thinking, I need grace because God is just, and I have lived in unrighteousness, please don't leave here today until you know that you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, till you know that you are sure of the gospel and your hope in Christ alone to be saved. Come talk with one of us. And for the rest of us, as we gather to celebrate communion and what Christ has done, we gather to celebrate that God has met justice on our behalf in the person of Christ. We celebrate what Jesus has done for us, and what a great celebration it is as we celebrate this God of justice and grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our time here. I thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, glorify Yourself in us. Glorify Yourself as we celebrate communion. Glorify Yourself as we reflect on Your character as a holy God. We thank You for this time. I thank You for each one here. And I pray, Lord, that as we are moved looking at the character of who You are and we grow in our understanding, that would affect every aspect of our lives. It would affect how we live and demonstrate before the world around us the God that You are. I thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.